Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went be taxed, everyone to his own city. The first thing we see here is that we have a government edict for there to be taken up a census, if you would, and so they all go to their home cities for this. Now, were these government officials at all interested in the birth of Jesus? Does Caesar off in Rome care anything about this? Does Quirinius, the governor of Syria, care anything about this? Do the officials who are carrying out this Roman program, I mean, it's not an illegitimate government program, it's just a government program. Do they care anything about this? And in our day and age, we shouldn't be any more shocked that governments don't care that much about the gospel or the truth of Jesus Christ or the truths of Christmas. Okay? Well, no matter what country we're talking about, there's very rarely ever in the history of human beings been a government that was concerned about the will of God. Most of them were concerned about the success of their country, enriching those in power, all kinds of things like that, that governments might have been concerned about. And there have been times that you've had governments that were led by Christian people who loved these truths. So I don't mean to say that that's never been the case. But certainly in this case, the pagan Romans had no interest in this. And in our day and age, our government doesn't have a whole lot of interest in the reality of Christmas, in the reality of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Okay, they just don't pay much attention to it. Now, they give lip service to it. They may put up trees in the White House, and they may decorate things, and there may be lights on various buildings and all kinds of things like that, but they are all the secular trappings of the holiday, which are not wrong. I'm not preaching against those. If you have lights on your house or a Christmas tree, I'm not preaching against that. What I am saying, though, is those are sidelines compared to the truth of this gospel of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, and Joseph also went out from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. So we are introduced to someone here, Joseph, right? So we're introduced to this man, Joseph. And Joseph, we find out, is a descendant of David. In fact, if we compare this passage with Matthew's gospel, we find out that that Joseph is a man who is a righteous man. Okay, he wants to do what's right. When he first finds out that his espoused wife, Mary, his fiance, if you put it in our day and age, when he first finds out that she's pregnant and he knows the child's not his, he is very concerned about that, but yet he doesn't want to make her an example. In other words, he decides, you know, stoning her to death is not really what I want to see happen. And so what he decides to do is he decides he's going to quietly divorce her. But what we find is that the Lord tells him instead that this child is from God, is the Messiah, and that he is to marry her. And so he does. He behaves in a righteous fashion. We see the first person that we're introduced to with faith in this passage is Joseph. Now, we don't know a lot about Joseph from the Scriptures. There's just a handful of things here in the beginning of Jesus' life. Whether or not he lived, you know, a short time after Jesus' birth, or you know, whether he lived a long time, by the time we get to Jesus' ministry, Joseph is not around. Now, historically, we know that in Jesus' day, that people, the average lifespan was about 55 years. So most people, you know, their people did live past 55, just like if the average lifespan is 78 today, people live past 78. But the fact is that, you know, you didn't expect to live much past your 50s. That was a pretty normal thing. And men often didn't get married until they were mid-20s or 30 years old. And so if you consider Joseph was 25 and Jesus starts his ministry around 30, that would make him 55. He would have lived the lifespan that people would have expected for a man in that era, so he may have passed. We don't know for sure, but what we do know about him is his character. Okay, we can make conjecture about these other things, but we do know his character. He was a righteous man. And when God tells him that he is to marry his wife Mary, that he's to take her as his wife, we find out that he does what God commanded. He acted in faith. He was a man of faith. And so we see the response of Joseph here is faith. There's really kind of just a busy indifference on the part of the Roman government, but here in the life of Joseph, we see an obedient faith. Verse 5, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. So what we find is he goes to Bethlehem. As it was promised, the Messiah would come through the line of David. And Jesus, being the adopted son of Joseph as heir to that line, and being the biological son of Mary, is heir to that line, and taxed with Mary's espoused wife being great with child. She's very near the time that she's going to give birth. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. They came all the way down from Nazareth down to Bethlehem, and when they come there, they find out that the time for the baby to be born is come. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, we again have a busy city around them. People are coming into town to be registered in Bethlehem. You know, we could conjecture about why there's no room for them in the inn. Some commentators say it's because you had this unwed mother and she wasn't welcome. Others might say it was because they were from Nazareth and people said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And others might have, others might say that maybe it was just a really busy time in the city and finding a hotel room, if you would, was hard to do. Maybe you found yourself in that place. You're traveling on the road, you stop in a hotel and they say, we're all full. And you go, well, where can I find a room? Well, you're going to have to drive 30 miles to get to the next hotel that has a room. Sometimes we found ourselves in those kind of situations. That may be the case. But whatever the case here, we don't see an expectation by the people of Bethlehem for the Christ to be born here. Now, it's not because there isn't any indication in the Scriptures that this would be the case. Right? Micah 5:2, but thou Bethlehem Judah, though thou be least, but thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be least of the cities of Judah, yet shall come forth from thee he whose background shall be from everlasting. Okay, and so what we find is this prophecy from Micah that he was going to be born in Bethlehem. In fact, even the wise men find that out from Herod's advisors, right, when Herod goes and asks. So it was a known thing, but the people of Bethlehem didn't seem so concerned about it. But yet, is that very different from our day? Are people today looking for the second coming of Jesus, by and large? I mean, the average American, do they think, oh, Jesus is coming again? So why would we be surprised that a bunch of people in Bethlehem at his first coming weren't paying much attention to it? In other words, we can find in the lives of the Roman government this lack of knowledge and no concern because they're just too busy ruling their empire. And here in Bethlehem, we can find a group of people who aren't that concerned about the Scriptures. And that can be true in the lives of people even who came from a background where maybe they should. Bethlehem is a Jewish town. You would expect that there would be people here, and it's not that there were no believers, but you'd expect that there'd be people here who would be concerned about the prophecies. But there aren't a lot. And again, in our day and age, there aren't a lot of people who, when we consider the birth of Christ or even the second coming of Christ, pay much attention to it. Verse 8, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in their field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And so we find that here are these shepherds, and they're out in the fields, watching over their flocks. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And so what happens is they see God revealing himself through these angels. And I do want to note one thing. It says, lo, the angel of the Lord. Usually in the Old Testament, when we have the phrase, the angel of the Lord, it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. But here, Christ is already incarnate in the baby in the manger. And in the Greek language is a little different than the Hebrew language. This isn't the angel of the Lord as we have in the Old Testament. This is an angel, okay? We could say it that way if we were trying to be theologically distinctive here. Behold, an angel of the Lord, one of God's angels, came, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And so do we see fear, and that's a normal response. Sometimes we can be hard on people, but I think if an angel appeared to us in his glory, we'd be afraid. Okay? That would scare us. So it's not that they're not being hard on these shepherds. They're just doing what they always do, right? They're out doing their job out in the field, and the next thing they know, there's an angel appearing, and the glory of God is revealed, and they're going to be frightened. This is not your normal night watching the sheep. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, we often see that from angels, they give comfort first. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. So he says, I bring to you good tidings. There's good news here. Does that sound familiar? Good news? That's called the gospel. Right? Good news is called the gospel. good tidings. I'm bringing good news of great joy, which shall be to all people. Now, at this day and age in our culture, there are many people who don't consider the Christmas truth of the gospel good news. They might think it's good news that they got what they wanted for Christmas. They might think it's good news that that they got to go home for Christmas, or they might think that it's good news. And some of those things could be very good news, that's fine, but it's not the good news. That's different. It's not the good news. And it's not for all people. Now this is interesting, because he's saying to a group of shepherds here that this birth of Christ is more than for just the Jewish people. That's not that it wasn't for them. This is their promised Messiah. In other words, we have to remember that all of this throughout the Old Testament is for God's people, the Israelites. These promises were made to them. Those of us who are Gentiles, we're grafted in. Okay? We're hitchhiking, if you would, getting on board. But yet this good news applies to us too. In other words, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is for every person from every kind of background. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're male or female, whether you're slave or free, as the New Testament would say. It doesn't matter, you know, where you grew up, where you were born. The gospel of Jesus Christ is good news. It's not just good news if you grew up in the West in a Christian kind of culture. It's good news if you grew up in the Middle East in a Muslim background. It's good news if you grew up in India, like we prayed for this morning, from a Hindu background. Or if you grew up in China in an atheist communist background. It's good news. It's the good news for all people. Why is it good news? It's good news because there was bad news. We're all sinners, every one of us. Not a single one of us has perfectly obeyed God. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. What do I mean by sinner? It's not a common word these days, I know. And sometimes it's used kind of tongue-in-cheek and things. But basically, the biblical idea of sin is that I have rebelled against God. I've done what I wanted. I just lived my life my way. I've often used as an example Frank Sinatra's song, "I Did It My Way," right? Maybe you've heard that song. In other words, here that's kind of like the depravity anthem. You know, I did whatever I wanted, but at least I lived my life my way, and I get to the end of it. That's not the Christian hope. When I get to the end of my life, I don't want to say I did it my way. I want to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Those are two different things, very, very different things, aren't they? And so every one of us is a sinner. Not a single one of us has obeyed God the way God has expected us to. And it's not just because we're frail and finite. It's because we've rebelled against God, and in our hearts we wanted to be in charge. What kind of things are sin? Things that we, you know, make laws about sometimes in our society. Don't steal. Well, we recognize that's a good commandment. Even though we have confusion in our society about these kind of things, where sometimes you get people and they're like, "Well, you know, those people needed it. Why was it wrong for them to steal it?" Well, you don't get to take something that's not yours. Okay? Or don't murder. Don't steal. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't covet. And those are the ones about, you know, relationships. Don't bear false witness. Those are ones about relationships with one another. Honor your father and not mother. But then we have some about how we're supposed to treat God. Not have other gods, not make images to represent God, not take the Lord's name in vain. We have these commandments from God, and none of us have kept. None of us have kept any of them, let alone all of them. In our hearts, we've broken them. And so we're sinners. And the Bible tells us that the cost, the wages of sin, is death. The reason there's death in this world is because there's sin in this world. And because each one of us is a sinner, we have earned death. Death doesn't mean ceasing to exist. It means separation. Biblically, when a person dies, their soul is separated from their body. When a person is spiritually dead, they are spiritually separated from God. And when the Bible describes eternal death, that's the eternal separation from God, from the fellowship of God, in the lake of fire. And so we have this idea of separation. And so each one of us is a sinner, and we have earned separation and condemnation from God. Rightfully so from God. It's a This isn't just God being a bully or some kind of cosmic gangster who just, we didn't do it his way, and so he's coming after us. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is that we have earned and rightly earned condemnation. But the good news of the gospel is this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Every one of us is a sinner, but while we were sinners, Christ died on the cross for our sins. And so since Christ died for our sins, we have the sure hope of eternal life. You see, this Christmas good news is that God sent His Son, the only one who lived a perfect life. God in flesh lived on this earth. And it's an amazing thing to think about the fact that the one who created all creation took on this form of an infant. He was held by His mother Mary, who He created. He was laid in a manger that was made out of stone or out of wood that He caused to grow or formed at the creation of the earth. All of these things, the God of creation was laid in that manger. And He took on humanity, one, because He humbled Himself to be a servant, but He took on our humanity so that He could be our sacrifice, so that He could go to that cross. You see, this isn't just a cute story of a baby and his mother, and some oxen, and some sheep, and things like that. It is a truth about the incarnation of God, the God-man, taking on our humanity. And so Christ became flesh, God became flesh, and dwelt among us. He took on our humanity. He lived a perfectly righteous life. Unlike us, He never sinned. He did keep all of God's commandments. And then He died on a cross. Not because He was a sinner. The wages of sin is death. But He never sinned. So why did He die? Not because of His sin, but because our sins were laid on Him, and by His stripes we are healed. And He died on the cross for our sins. And He rose again the third day to give us eternal life. And unto us is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. There's a lot in that. The angel says to the shepherds here, unto you is born this day in the city of David. He's the promised Messiah, that son of David, that heir, and He's a Savior. He's the one who's come to save His people from their sins, which is Christ. What is that? That Christ means the Messiah. The Greek word Christ is translation of the word Hebrew word Messiah, which is Christ the Lord. Well, who's the Lord? The one true and living God. He's the Lord as promised in the Old Testament. Christ came. Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose again. And whoever comes to Him in faith and repentant faith, the Bible says, will have eternal life. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Or as Paul says, he preached, he tells the Ephesian elders, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12, and this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now what do we find here? There was with the angel, more angels, a multitude of the heavenly hosts. Now what's the response of the angels to this truth? Praise, right? We see a choir of angels singing the praise of God. That doesn't surprise us. That's what we expect holy angels to do, is to praise God for this good news. And they deliver the message. That's what an angel is. They're a messenger. And they say, glory to God in the highest. May God have the highest glory. By the way, that's the most important thing we can do, is glorify God. And we often forget how much glory He is due. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. The way that the Greek is worded says, and peace toward men of goodwill, actually, is the way that the Greek reads. In other words, not every human being is going to see peace. Because if you reject the Prince of Peace, you're going to receive God's condemnation, not peace. And so what the angel's message is here, not that Christmas brings peace to everybody. There are a few Christmas hymns that talk about things like, there's going to be world peace kind of thing, and kind of leave out the gospel. Whether they're older Christmas hymns that were written by people with a little bit different theology, not the best of theology, or whether they're modern Christmas songs that talk about peace on earth, they're focusing on peace on earth sometimes without the Prince of Peace. In other words, you know, the Bible promised, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Well, you're not going to have that shalom, that peace that's promised here, without the Prince of Peace. You can't reject the one who brings the peace and have the peace. That's not how it works. And so when our secular world sings songs, about there being peace on earth because of Christmas, that can't happen apart from the truth of the gospel. You have to have peace with God first. In other words, just all countries getting along with each other isn't the end of the gospel. That is one of the results of the gospel. Eventually, when Christ returns and rules and reigns as king on the throne of his father David, there will be peace. But the fact is, we're not going to usher that in because we just want to work toward it. The UN's not going to do it. You need the King of Kings, not the United Nations. All right? It's not that the United Nations never does anything good, but the fact is that it's a pipe dream in ways that somehow if all the countries get together, we can just all have peace on earth, apart from the Prince of Peace. That's not going to happen. And so the promise of peace here is to those who are rightly related to God, not just to, you know, every rebel against the Lord. In fact, that's be contrary to what some of the Psalms say, right? What does Psalm 2 say? Why do the heathen rage and the kings imagine a vain thing? So sometimes you get rulers in the world. You think Xi Jinping is worried about being rightly related to Jesus Christ, the dictator of China? You think he cares? He doesn't believe there's a God. Or he claims he does. He does believe there's a God. The Bible tells us he does. Romans 1 says, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. So the creation is screaming to him there's a God who made him, and his conscience tells him there's one to whom he has to answer someday. So he knows it. He just has suppressed that truth, according to Romans 1, and has rejected it. But do you think he cares about the Prince of Peace? No. And there's many, many rulers. Doesn't matter whether it's the American president or the Chinese dictator, who are very not concerned about these truths or about being rightly related to God. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them unto heaven, the shepherds said unto one another, "Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. What do we see as the response of the shepherds here? They get this good news and they go and look for what the angels told them is the case. So we see a faithful response in the shepherds. I don't know the hearts of all these shepherds, but what we see is these angels tell them, look, you're going to find this Christ, and he's lying in a manger, and you're going to find him there. And then they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying. And what do we see? This isn't something they can keep themselves. They start telling others, we saw the Christ. These angels appeared to us. And all they that heard it wondered at these things. And so what we find is a faithful response of the shepherds. They hear God's truth and they respond rightly to it. That's what God is calling you to do. You hear God's truth this morning from Luke chapter 2. God wants you to respond correctly to it. And they return glorifying and praising God. What's the natural response to God's truth? Glorifying and praising God. Hearing the truth of God's word doesn't cause us to glorify and praise him, then we're not having a right heart response to it. If you're indifferent to it, if you're like, oh, I've heard this before, we don't want to be like the people in Athens when Paul goes there, right? They come together to do nothing but hear something new. Want to hear something new. All right? And many times our culture is caught up with that kind of thing. Oh, we want something new, something I haven't heard before, something more entertaining, something whatever. But instead, what the scriptures tell us is that every time I hear the truths of the gospel, I can glorify and praise God. that that's the right and godly response to it. But we also find the response of Mary here. She kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Seeing God's work and hearing God's truth here caused Mary to meditate. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm talking about biblical meditation. Okay, Eastern meditation is, you know, sitting in some kind of position maybe and emptying your mind and doing that kind of thing. There's no indication that the Bible teaches that we should do anything like that. Although it has become popular in this day and age for Christians to start incorporating that into some of their churches. I mean, professing Christians. But you do find there are some churches that now have meditation or meditative prayer as part of their worship. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Meditation biblically is not emptying your mind. It's thinking about what you've heard from the Word of God and applying it. In other words, it's taking the Word to heart. It's filling your mind with the truth, not emptying your mind. And so what we find here is that Mary pondered these things in her heart. She thought about them and she applied them. And she recognized what God was doing here. In other words, this is the exact same message the Lord gave her in chapter 1, that she's going to bear the Christ. And it's the same message that we find God gave Joseph. And so she meditates it and ponders on it. There's a lot here she doesn't understand. And that might be true for us as well when we come to the Scriptures. That none of us perfectly understands the Bible, and there are parts of it that we're going to come to, and even parts of it that we do understand what it means, but the implications of it are so profound that we need to meditate on it and try to sort it out. What does it mean God became flesh? How does that work? I can't answer all the ins and outs of that, but I can meditate on that and ponder it and wonder at it. So we have some negative responses here, or indifferent responses. The Roman leadership, they're indifferent to this. In other words, there's nothing more important than the Roman Empire and nothing more powerful, so they don't acknowledge that. There are many people who live their lives that way. Whatever's going on in their life and their own accomplishments are the most important things, and other things just don't matter. They don't have time for God. Okay, then you have the people of Bethlehem. Maybe their lives are a little harder than these leaders of Rome. And they're just going about their business and trying to survive every day, but yet they don't have time for God. And there are some people like that, many, many people like that. They're just trying to figure out how to pay the bills. They don't have time for Jesus. But then we see the response of believing people like Joseph, who does what God has commanded him, obedience. Then we see the response of the angels, praise. Then we see the response of the shepherds, to glorify God. And then we see the response of Mary to meditate on these things. Those are the responses God wants from us, like these people. So a question I have for you this morning is, the truths of the gospel and the truths of the incarnation of Christmas, how do you respond to them? If we're more focused on the trimmings, on the gifts and the trees and all of those kinds of things, than we are on this truth, we're missing the most important truth. Maybe there's someone with us today who's never come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Please don't leave today without professing faith in Christ. We'd love to have you know Christ, whom to know is life eternal. After this service, please feel free to find me. Most of our church members could direct you to somebody who can help you, but we'd love to open the Bible and show you how you can know Christ, how you can be sure that you have eternal life through Jesus Christ. And so I invite you to find me after this service. If you have another spiritual need, please feel free to find me. We would love to counsel with you. If you're a lady, we'll be glad to have a lady counsel with you. If it's a child, parents, come with your children. We want you involved in your children's spiritual lives. But don't leave today if you have a spiritual need without finding some help. For the rest of us, we're going to bow our heads in just a moment, have a time to biblically meditate on what we've heard, to think about what we've heard from the Word of God, pray silently to the Lord in our response to this passage of Scripture, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That we have the right response to this gospel truth on this Lord's Day morning. Let's bow our heads.